We're continuing on this morning in Exodus chapter 4, where we left off at verse 27. As Moses is on his way back to Egypt at the Lord's command, and the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. It's very easy to just sort of kind of blow through that. Aaron's fairly minor character in this story compared to Moses. But if you stop and think for a second, the conditions under which this command of the Spirit came to Aaron, he had not seen Moses in 40 years. For all he knew, Moses was dead. This would be like God saying to you, go out into the Great American Desert out there in Nevada somewhere and meet this person that you haven't seen since 1977. Aaron had a lot of faith to just go. And obviously, God's word was true, but whenever you pause the picture, you can see how much God must have been at work in his life this whole time. He's now 83 years old, you know, at age when today you're in a nursing home. And God just says to him out of the blue, "Hey, get up, go in out into the desert, meet your brother that you haven't seen in 40 years. And he just does it and meets him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. In Psalm 133, the writer, possibly David, I don't think we really know for sure, but he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious ointment that was poured on the head of Aaron." And it's kind of an interesting connection. I mean, I think there are several ways in which that's significant. But if I'm not mistaken, this is actually the first time in Scripture that we find brothers working together for a common cause that is good. The first set of brothers we have in the Bible, of course, is Cain and Abel, who were not exactly united. And then we have the sons of Abraham, who were at odds between themselves. We have the sons of Isaac, who were at odds and nearly had a murderous confrontation. Then we have the sons of Jacob, who, needless to say, were totally at odds between themselves, except for Simeon and Levi, who were united to commit mass murder. So there's not a whole lot in the book of Genesis that really gives us good examples of brothers dwelling together in unity. But here we actually do have an example, and it may very well be the first one in the Bible. Someone may correct me on this, but the first one in the Scripture of brothers, Aaron and Moses, who come together. They're on the same page. They have the same faith. And Aaron simply listens to everything Moses says. And it doesn't actually say that Moses showed Aaron the signs. It just says he told him. And so Aaron was like, "Okay, let's go. Let's go do it." And not sure if the he in verse 30 is Aaron or Moses, because in some cases I think Aaron actually did the signs. But he recognized the working of the Spirit of God in Moses. And he didn't think that because he was older he had to be the one. You know, "Oh, I've been in Egypt for 80 years. You were off in Midian keeping sheep somewhere. I know the situation here. I should be running the show." He was willing to submit to God's choice, which was for Moses to be God's leader and for him to just be the mouthpiece. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to sublimate himself. And a lot of these characters that God chooses to take secondary roles, we kind of relegate them to secondary roles in our minds too. But that's not necessarily the way that God sees it. Of course, Aaron did take a pretty major fall later on, but at this point, he was doing exactly what he should have been doing. He was just fitting in with God's plan. God said, "Go out into the wilderness, meet Moses," listen to everything Moses said, and he just joined right in, and there was no dissension, there was no quarreling or competition or jealousy. And this is why it went forward. So the people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. I don't think if there had been not been unity between Moses and Aaron that this work could have gone forward. So it's all looking really great, and the people believe, and they've seen the signs, and God's going to deliver them. So moving on to chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Oh, you weren't supposed to say that. Nothing happens. God does not strike Pharaoh dead for defying him. Where did Pharaoh get the breath to speak these words? God gave it to him. God actually had already told Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And we have to be careful in how we read that, because I don't believe that God takes a man who would otherwise do right and forces him to do wrong so some sovereign purpose of God can be accomplished. We see this as... there's another word for paradox that I can't remember what exactly it is, but... Oxymoron? No, I don't think that's it either. but it's two things that appear to be contradictory, and yet they are both true. So it's close to a paradox, but I think it's antinomy or something like that. I may have that wrong, but anyway. Yeah, but anyway, what we're seeing here is the sovereignty of God working through a man's free choice. That is, Pharaoh chose to defy God. He chose to reject God's word, and that at his free choice actually accomplished God's sovereign purpose, which he had already ordained. When God says, "I will harden his heart," I believe what he's actually saying is, "I will cause his heart to be hardened." By what God would do, it would cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, although he himself made the choice to harden himself against God's commandment, to reject God's commandment. It was also interesting to me to look at how this was presented. He says, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." It was not, "Let my people go that they may go and build me a temple," or "that they may go and conquer the land of Canaan." The way in which the command to release the children of Israel was originally presented was, "Let my people go that they may hold a feast." And I think this shows us something of the primary purpose that God has in redemption, which is that he would have fellowship with man. He desires to restore our broken relationship with him. He desires for us to sit at his table and partake of his goodness. It's not primarily, he does command us to do things. We are to serve him. We are to be the vessels through whom he accomplishes his purposes in the world. But that's not the primary purpose in redemption. His primary purpose in redemption is to show his goodness and his mercy by pouring it out on people that don't deserve it. So he says, "Let them go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And in a sense, you could say that that's what we're doing now. Whenever we gather together before the Lord to talk of all of his wondrous works, to give thanks to him, to praise him, and worship him, in the wilderness of this world, we're surrounded by unbelief. We're, in a sense, holding a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, almost all of that was actually commanded by God. I went back and looked at the middle of chapter 3, that God said to Moses, "These are the things you're to say to Pharaoh." That last little part, "lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword," was actually not part of what God told them to say. I have to wonder if it might have been Aaron that tacked that on, given what he showed later of his susceptibility to pleasing man rather than pleasing God. it's actually, to me, a bit misleading, because God's judgment was not fixing to fall on Israel for failing to sacrifice to the Lord. It was fixing to fall on Egypt for Pharaoh's refusal to let the children of Israel go. It makes me think that he may have been trying to place this in a context that the Egyptians would be more likely to understand, because the pagan gods, generally, this was how they rolled in their mythology. You know, you don't bring the proper sacrifices, you get smashed. So that he may have been trying to present it to Pharaoh in a way that he would understand. Hey, if you don't let us sacrifice to our God, we're gonna catch it. And that, to me, is maybe a bit of a misrepresentation of how God intended them to stand on God's authority and just say, God said, do this. And furthermore, if you don't do this, God had specifically told Moses, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let him go, I'll kill your firstborn. But if you can imagine saying that to the most powerful man in the world, who, according to all human reasoning, could kill you for having said it, that takes a lot of faith. So it appears to me like they may have been slightly taken aback by the fact that Pharaoh got away, essentially, with saying, I don't know who God is, and I'm not going to do what you say. What do you say to that? What do we say to that? God is the one who's going to back up his word. We don't have to repackage it. Well, you didn't accept it when I said it this way. Let me try saying it another way. Well, let's try a different Bible translation. Let's try a different song. Let's see if we can make this acceptable to you somehow. We don't have to make it acceptable. We just have to be faithful to present it. This is what God said. If it's God's word, God's going to back it up. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So, here we have a contrast, which isn't really one that I expected to find here, because Moses, we think of Moses as representing the law, and the law as representing the works, versus what we enter into in Christ, which is, as the writer of Hebrews described it, the Sabbath rest. There remains a rest to the people of God. But the fact is that in that very passage, he shows that it was God's intention to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into that Sabbath rest all along. The law was added because of transgressions, and because of unbelief, they were shut out of the promised land. But Pharaoh actually pegged it, and this is the very interesting thing. The word rest comes from his mouth, and this is the first time we've seen it used in that sense since Genesis chapter 2, where it says God rested the seventh day from all his work. So since the Sabbath was ordained, it has not been observed. Throughout the lives of the patriarchs, there's no mention that they ever observed a Sabbath. Now, God didn't necessarily command them to observe it, but it was... There was nothing that was moving towards that until we get to Exodus, and it's actually Pharaoh who says it. It's amazing how many times out of the mouth of the enemy you get the truth. He said, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? The people of the land are many, and you make them rest from their labor. That was exactly what God intended to do. He intended to give them rest. The word is Shabbat, which is where we get Shabbat, the Sabbath. And so what was Pharaoh's answer? And Pharaoh here obviously is representing Satan and his whole design. God wants to take you into rest. I will make you work more. There's a lot of different ways of doing that. The word that is translated, I actually like the Old King James better. I think it's more faithful to the original. When it's translated, get back to your labor, you make them rest from their labor. The word specifically refers to carrying a burden. Not work like in our language and in our minds, you know, we think of work as having some positive connotations to it. Work that's rewarding and fulfilling, and, you know, you're getting to apply your gifts that God has given you to problems and solve them, and that's very fulfilling. But the specific type of work that God intends to set us free from is the work that's connected to the curse, which is burdensome. And a burden is something that weighs you down. God does not intend for his people to be weighed down. He intends for them to be lifted up. That particular word occurs 6 times in all of Scripture. And they're all in the first 6 chapters of Exodus. It's all referring to this period of time in which the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and this is a type of bondage to sin, because that is what sin becomes, is this very heavy burden that is connected to work and to labor and to fruitless labor. Because slavery is having to work but not get any wages. The wages of sin is death. You don't get a payout other than that. So we're given a picture here of this heavy burden, and this Sabbath, the seventh day that the Lord is trying to bring his people into, out of these burdens. Specifically, the burden that was on the children of Israel, although we learn in Exodus 1 that they were engaged in other works, was the making of brick. Brick is made from clay. It's made by mixing clay with straw and kneading it. You have to knead it, actually, apparently, if you do it the primitive Bronze Age way, for 4 days. You have to walk around in this mud. So you just get this picture of tromping around in the mud in a circle, which is, I mean, it'd be hard to find a better picture of the bondage of sin. You know, you never get out of it. You just stomp around in the mud for days and days. But if you think about the difference between the 6 days of creation and the 6 times that this word is mentioned, another word actually that's mentioned in this passage 6 times, that is in Exodus chapters 1 through 6, is brick. The last time we saw brick was actually at the Tower of Babel, which is the first mention, Genesis 11. They were going to take bricks and make a tower and make a name for themselves. But clay, the dust of the ground, is what God formed man from. So he took the clay on the 6th day of creation and he breathed life into it. He made man a living soul. But the work of man is to take clay and make it what? Hard. It's to mix it with this straw. And straw, specifically stubble, which is the word that's used here, and we're going to get into that. But straw is chaff. It's a byproduct of harvesting grain, which is something that you do, obviously, for food. But the straw and the chaff is just a useless byproduct. And I think what we can see it standing for is the things of this world. And so we take those and mix them with the clay, and we make something hard that we use to build walls, to build cities, to build towers, to, as the people of Babel were trying to do, make a name for themselves. So it's very, I think there's a remarkable contrast there between God's work, which took clay and made, with the breath of his nostrils, made man, made a living soul, and the labor that we are engaged in this world, or that the carnal man is engaged in, which is hardening himself, really, against God. And all the things that we do are just building up our kingdom down here, make a name for ourselves. And that is what the people of God had been drawn into. And I just want to mention again that I don't believe that this could have happened to the people of God. I don't believe they could have been drawn into this slavery except through idolatry. Because it's fairly clear from the prophets that the Israelites became involved in idolatry in Egypt. And that's why they went from being the favored people who were given the best land and given the best treatment while they were in Egypt, to becoming slaves and being sucked into the world system and the world's way of doing things and making bricks and making bricks and making bricks. And that was all they got to do. But there was a certain predictability in that. There was a certain peace, I guess, that they had made with their lot, even though it was miserable. And suddenly comes the disruption. Suddenly comes their deliverer. Suddenly comes Moses with the word of God and says, you're going to get out of it. I'm going to deliver you. But then it doesn't go exactly the way that you think it ought to go. It starts out by going backwards. The situation actually gets worse. And how does it get worse? Verse 10, the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. So here we have a contest. You look at verse 1. Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh responds, sends his messengers out to tell the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Now, look at this from a couple of different perspectives. Look at it from the perspective of the people. Whose word looked more powerful to them? Moses goes into Pharaoh, says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Nothing happens to him. Pharaoh says to his messengers, go out and tell the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. And a lot happens to them. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten, and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? I see in this very much of the picture of the slavery that people are in to sin, and how the world distorts and corrupts and takes, kind of pulls the rug out from under people and presents them with all these temptations, and then they destroy their lives, and then the world is like, man, your life is a wreck. What's the matter with you? Why can't you get it together? Because this is exactly what Satan does. Satan is a cruel master. He takes away everything that you need for your life to have some semblance of decency, and then he mocks you, effectively. You're not measuring up. What's the matter with you? See if he can get you to just despair and completely destroy yourself. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So this is how it appears to the children of Israel that this thing has gone. We were in a bad situation before, but now we're in a worse situation. Because Satan has gotten wind of the fact that God is going to give rest to his people. He's going to bring them out of this slavery. And so how does he respond? By taking away the thing, one of the things that they've counted on to make their lives even harder. And this is where faith comes in. When you see the situation going backwards. When something that you were counting on suddenly disappears. And you're like, what's up with that? We're supposed to be getting deliverance. We're supposed to be seeing things go in a positive direction. Now we are being forced to go out and look for straw. And although I know they didn't really have a choice in the matter, I still see it spiritually as the same thing. This makes me think of the impoverished church. Going, being scattered throughout all the land looking for stubble. Because stubble in the Old Testament is a metaphor for that which is worthless, powerless. It's like you were driven as stubble before the wind. The wicked are like the chaff the wind drives away. And the world, the flesh, and the devil put this burden on people that shouldn't be engaged in this to go out and chase this stuff. It's like, well, we need that. And we don't need that. I will not give you straw. I'm going to take away the things that you've counted on. I will not, you know, and here, this is the world, the flesh, and the devil talking. I'll take away the things that you've put your confidence in. But see that from God's perspective. What is God doing by allowing this defiance of himself? Because he didn't have to. The minute that Pharaoh said, who's the Lord God? I mean, what would we do if we were God? You want to know who the Lord God is? All right. Anybody else want to get vaporized? That's not what God does. He did not strike Pharaoh dead. He allowed Pharaoh to do his worst, so to speak. What's the worst that you can come up with? Oh, you're going to take away their straw. Scary. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Why is this situation going backwards? Why, instead of bringing deliverance, we've lost something that we counted on, and our lives are harder? Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. I think there's a little bit of humor in this from God's perspective. I think of the scripture that says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. So the Lord is looking down on this, to us, this scary guy, the most powerful man in the world, and he says, and a bunch of people go out to do his bidding, and they take away the straw, and they beat the overseers, and boy, they can just do whatever they want, and they can't get away with it. I mean, they get away with it. And God says, I'll tell you what he's going to do with his strong hand. These people that he says he's going to keep in slavery, he's going to chase them out. He's going to beg you to leave by the time I get finished with him. Now you shall see what I will do. Now that I've let him do his thing, now I'm going to do mine. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, that is Jehovah, I am. I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Do you notice how many times I, the word I, is used in that passage 18 times. The Lord said, I am, I will, I have, I did. I was reading Francis Chan's book, and he was talking about how often we forget who the main character of the story is. The main character is God. But we get so taken up with our small story that we almost think of God as a side character or someone who makes a cameo at certain times. He comes in and he does this for us and he does that for us. And oh, why didn't he do that for us when we were expecting him to? We're not the main character. This is not about us. We are not the star of the show. God is. Pharaoh is not the main character. Pharaoh does not have the power. God does. And it's very easy to identify with Moses, especially as he's gone and done the thing that God commanded him to do, and the people have come back to him and said, you're nothing but a troublemaker. Why did you even come? And he just goes back to God and says, I don't know. Why did I come? Why did you send me? This isn't working. And how does God answer him? I am. I am the Lord. That's the first thing he says. That's the last thing he says, because he's the Alpha and the Omega. It starts with him. It ends with him. And he's in the middle. This is the answer to no, it doesn't matter what the question is. God didn't explain to Moses, well, the reason I let Pharaoh do that is this, and he didn't say any of that. He said, I am the Lord. And he was reminding him, I think, that in his revelation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he revealed himself as God Almighty, which is awesome enough. But even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as I am, as the self-existent God. That's an even greater, all-encompassing, all-overwhelming kind of title that God revealed himself in this most urgent crisis of the nation of Israel. I am. That's all you need to know. You don't need the explanation of all the other things. All you need to know is that I am the Lord. This is what I am going to do, because this is what I have promised. We turn our eyes to him. And then nothing else really makes any difference anymore. Because he's the one who said it, he's the one who's doing it. We're just along for the ride. And his purpose in all of this is to take us out, take his people, his elect, all those that he knows he's drawing, and those who are coming to him, to take them out of bondage and to bring them into rest, to show them his goodness. I could not help but contrast the words of Pharaoh, who's just speaking from the mouth of Satan, I will not give you straw, go and find it. That's the world's demand of us. It's like, go and seek pointlessly something that's worthless. Spend your life on that. Measure yourself by our expectations or your own expectations. Continuously fail and beat yourself up, or we'll beat you up. Make brick without straw. Jesus said, come to me, all you are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He does not command us to go out and do things. It's the very opposite of what the servant in Jesus' parable charged his master with. He said, I knew you were a hard man, and you try to reap what you didn't sow. So, here's your money back. God is the very opposite of that. God does not make demands without supplying what is needed. He goes far beyond to give us what we don't deserve and can't earn, to give us rest, to bring us into freedom, and eternal life.